We continue in Ephesians this morning, Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Holy Father, we are indeed grateful for your word. Lord, thank you that you have given it to us in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have given us this sevenfold armor to wear, Lord, that we might stand against all the wiles of the evil one. And I pray, Lord, that your word would go forth in power, that your spirit would accompany my preaching of it, that it would find good soil in our hearts and bear fruit to the glory of your name. For we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So we are nearly at the end of our study through Ephesians. We're not there yet, but almost. I'll be out of the pulpit for the next two Sundays. For one of those weeks, we'll be down visiting family in San Diego. But next week, Jacob Rush will be here visiting and preaching for us. And the week after that, Jeremiah Hasso. So that's a little bit of a projection of the next number of weeks. Then I'll come back on for November 23rd to wrap up this series in Ephesians, providing a sort of epilogue to our study. And then, believe it or not, we'll be heading into Advent season. So I think that worked out nicely. I pretty much started this at the beginning of the year, and here we're coming to the end. I spent more time in it than I thought, but I think it's been good. So throughout this study in Ephesians, Paul has been proclaiming good news for the cosmos, right? That would be the title of this series. It is good news for the cosmos, good news that touches down into every part of our lives and every part of this world, right? He is renewing all things, uniting things in heaven and things on earth in Jesus Christ. So it is good news, and as we've seen, especially over the last number of months, the last few months, it means a lot of good work, right? A lot of good work for us, for God's people. Now, our work is to be carried out in a manner that is much different than that of Adam and Eve, right? It is similar work. There's overlap, but their work, right? Their work was to be carried out in a world full of potential, but untouched. Right, as a world that was fresh and young, and they were to rule over it and subdue it. The world at that time was wild with potential, wild and waiting to be tamed, right, by the young humanity. But our task is different. It's similar, but it's different in that it's more difficult. It is harder. Our task is to be carried out in the midst of a war, right? The world that Christ is subduing, Christ as the second Adam, is not merely wild, it is wicked, right? And what is more, its wickedness is not merely of a human caliber. It's not merely men, flesh and blood that we war against. The wickedness that we wage our warfare against is, as Paul describes in our passage, it is of a demonic, right? Superhuman sort. We wage war against cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places that have touched down here on earth and infiltrated this world. Adam was given the difficult task of exercising godly dominion over the earth, but we have been given the much harder task of subduing and defeating heavenly powers, right? Demonic powers that he let in, right? That he let in, that he opened the door to. That he allowed to infiltrate this world and corrupt mankind. Demonic powers that give weight and strength to all of those who are under its spell, their spell. So Paul can't just speak about the far-reaching work that we have been entrusted with receiving the gospel. But as he concludes this letter of instruction, he concludes with an exhortation, right? A marshaling of the troops, an exhortation to stand firm in the strength of the Lord and to fight this good fight that we are in the midst of. So with that, let us look at our text and let us hear with faith the good word that the Lord addresses to us as the church militant, right? That's a traditional way of referring to the church on earth. We are the church militant. We are the church that is still in the thick of it. The church in glory that behold the face of God, that is the church in glory, but we are the church militant. So this conclusory exhortation of Paul's is really just one big command followed by one big reason and then repeated and elaborated on. So his command is simple. It's be strong in the Lord, right? Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. And what is that strength? What is that might that he has given to us? Well, it is the whole armor of God. And why might you ask, right? Why do we need to be strong in the Lord? That's the one command. Why do we have to be strong in the Lord? Well, because you are outmatched. Right, you are outnumbered. You are up against creatures far stronger, far smarter, far more devious than we could ever know. Right, so and then therefore, he says, be strong in the Lord. So that's the gist of our passage. Let's look at 10 through 13. I'll read it, and you'll see that argument that he makes. Starting in verse 10, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Why? "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore," right? Therefore, since those are our enemies, "therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand on the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Now, this command, this battle that Paul speaks of in our chapter, it's not like Paul has suddenly changed subjects, right, from what we have been talking about over the last number of months, right? He's not moving on from church life. He's not moving on from your marriage. He's not moving on from your household or your business life, and now just to talk about some other war that is waged elsewhere. No, he's talking about the war that is in the very middle of all of that, right? It is the battle that we wage is in the midst of all of those places. Now, the battle that we wage, which we need to be decked out in the armor of God for, is none other than the battle over your marriage, right? It is none other than the battle over your kids, the battle over church life, the battle over the business world. It is the battle that we fight as we seek to keep and tend the peace that we have been given in Jesus Christ. Now, the battle that we wage as we seek to walk in God's peace, as we seek to grow and be fruitful in the work of His redemption, right? Is that's where the battle is fought. Paul is not, again, thinking here of some extraordinary situation that he as an apostle faces that he's warning the Ephesians of. He's not speaking about some sort of battle that he wages mainly on the forefront of the mission field. No, he's talking about the mundane battle, right? The mundane, it is the run-of-the-mill, mundane spiritual battle that we all face every day. That is the battle that Ephesians 6 is speaking about. Now, C.S. Lewis is good on a number of things. I find myself frequently returning to him. He just puts things very pointedly. And he's especially good in how he imagined demonic activity, right? When you think of war fiction, what kind of novels come to your mind? Maybe, right, All Quiet on the Western Front or The Red Badge of Courage. Tom Clancy novel or something like that. But really, what should come to mind when you think about war fiction is The Screwtape Letters, right? That's probably the most accurate war novel, war fiction, is The Screwtape Letters. It is a masterpiece in this genre because the battle that we wage is mundane, right? It is a battle that is waged from an office space. It smells like bureaucrats, right? It is found in the mundane, ordinary business of our lives. This is what Lewis says in the preface of The Screwtape Letters. I believe I included it in your handout so you can read along. He says, "The greatest evil is not done in those sordid dens of crime that Charles Dickens loved to paint. It is not even done in concentration camps or labor camps. And those we see its final result, but it is conceived and ordered, moved, seconded, and minuted in clean, carpeted, warmed, and well-lighted offices by quiet men with white collars and cut fingernails and smooth-shaven cheeks who do not need to raise their voice. Right? That is the battle that we wage. Right? And we've been deceived not to think that. The evil that we war against is mundane evil. It is run-of-the-mill evil. It is evil that we face daily and all around us. It is the temptation to backbite. Right? It is the temptation to deceive, to cut corners, to slough off responsibilities and duties. The temptation to hold on to a grudge, right? To gossip, to speak sharply to our spouse or with anger to our children. It is the temptation to take a second look, right, at the new female coworker, or to text the man who you know is trouble, right? That is the temptation. That is the war that we fight is found in our everyday life. It is in the mundaneness of our life. This is the battle that we wage. And again, it is against principalities and powers, against spiritual forces of wickedness. And we are outmatched here. Right, we're not simply outmatched in some world war. We're outmatched here in our ordinary life. We are outmatched here, but the good news, right, is that God is here with us. Right, He has given us His strength so that we can in fact fight against these opponents and stand successful and prevail against them. So we are called to stand strong in the Lord here and to put on the full armor of God here, right? Not in some extraordinary situation, right? Every day. So this is important. This war that we fight is not just mortal. This is important because the war that we fight is not just mortal combat, right? It involves eternally significant things. It has eternal weight to it. Paul knows this, and so he does not just leave it at that, right? He does not just stop at verse 14, but he continues on filling out this picture, right? Filling out and unpacking for us the fullness of the strength that we have been given in the Lord, filling out the armor of God that we have been given in Jesus Christ. So it is a sevenfold armor, right? There's seven different articles to this armor. We have a sevenfold unity, which we saw back in Ephesians 4, and to match that, to guard that, to keep that, well, the Lord has given us a sevenfold armor. He's given us the belt of truth. He's given us the breastplate of righteousness, the boots of gospel peace. He's given us the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And last but not least, He has also given us prayer, right? All prayer. And it is by being girt up in this armor that we are called and that we are able to actually wage this warfare that we're in the thick of. So that is our passage, but there's still a lot to unpack of this, right? What does it mean, right? What does Paul mean by a breastplate of righteousness? Is that just merely a metaphor, just merely a picture? What does he mean by a helmet of salvation? Why is faith called a shield? Why is the word called a sword? I think Paul means for us to intentionally apply our minds to unpacking these things, right? They are riddles. They need to be unfolded, and as they are unfolded, they impart light. This is, as an aside, right, this is how Paul likes to speak. Peter called him a difficult writer, not in a derogatory way, but because he is a difficult writer. He's not afraid to say things that are not immediately clear. He wants us to meditate upon them, to chew upon them, to unfold them, and to see what truth is in there. And, you know, the church has done that. The church has, for 2,000 years, meditated deeply upon the words of Paul as well as the rest of Scripture. In fact, in his letters to Timothy, he says he gives a number of just analogies. He's like, I want you to think about these things, and God will give you clarity on it, because they are not immediately clear. And I think that's a lot of what Paul writes. He says, I want you to think upon this, and God will make it apparent. As you think and chew and talk about it, discuss it, you will begin to come into a deeper wisdom. So, in keeping with this, for the rest of our morning, I want us to meditate upon each of these pieces of the armor that we have been given in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to consider, what is it, right? What is this piece of armor, and how do we use it? And so we'll walk through these through each of the seven. So to begin with, Paul speaks of the belt of truth. He says, having girded your waist with truth. What does that mean, right? How do we gird ourselves with truth? And why is truth a belt in Paul's mind? Well, to begin with, the belt or the girdle, if you're from the medieval ages, was an important part of a soldier's armor. One of the most important, in fact. Back then, they did not have pants, right? They did not have pants like ours. They had flowing robes. And if you've ever ran in a robe or watched your wife run in a dress, it's not ideal, right? That's difficult. It's not something you want to do. And so the idea was that you would gird up your robe and all the flowing parts of it into your belt and tuck it in secure so that then you would be unhampered when you go and run. So that is not flowing around your legs and tripping you up and causing you to fall, right? Makes you glad about the progress that we've made in our day, men's fashion. So that's the picture that we see with this first article, this belt of truth. Now, how does truth do this for us? How does truth do this for us? How do we gird up our loins with truth? Well, another word for this word truth would be sincerity, right? Or having a good conscience. Those would be synonymous with this idea of truth. And having a good conscience, sincerity, it means a singleness of mind, right? Duplicity, literally meaning doubleness, is having a double mind, right? You're coming at a matter with ulterior motives. On the surface, on the appearance, it looks like you're thinking one way, your words are meaning one thing, but you actually have an ulterior motive. You're up to something else, right? You are duplicitous. And so sincerity is the opposite of that. All that is insincere, all that is duplicitous, hinders you from running the race well. It hinders you from fighting the good fight that we have been called to. It trips you up, right? It makes you fall down like robes are flowing around your feet, right? That is what being deceitful causes you to do as you run. You cannot fight against darkness with darkness. It doesn't work like that. You cannot war, right, against falsehood while being yourself false. You have to have a good conscience. You have to have a clear conscience before God and before men. So this sincerity, this truth, binds everything else together. God gives us a good conscience in Jesus Christ, and we must keep that good conscience. We must labor to be sincere before God and before men. Paul charges Timothy with this. This is in his first letter, 1 Timothy 6, verse 18. He says that we must wage the good warfare. And how is that? Well, having faith and a good conscience. That is how we are to wage this warfare. And then he goes on to say, by rejecting this, by rejecting a good conscience, by rejecting the faith, some have made shipwreck of their faith. So those that have turned to duplicitous ways have made shipwreck of their faith. They have turned away from sincerity and embraced insincerity. If you abandon sincerity, if you abandon a good conscience, you will not stand, right? You cannot stand in the battle that you fight, for you have no belt on, right? And your pants will fall down. You will not make it. You will be exposed in the middle of your battle. So you will not be able to keep track of all the lies that you've told, right, and things will begin to splinter and fall apart. For God finds us out, right? God finds us out. He cannot be mocked. You will not fight in his holy warfare while embracing falsehood. And so we have to gird up our loins. We have to keep a clear conscience, put on sincerity, put off all insincerity, and gird up your loins with truth. So be sincere, again, before God and before men. That is the first article the first piece of the armor that we've been entrusted with. The second piece of armor Paul lists is the breastplate of righteousness, right? The first question that comes to my mind, well, is whose righteousness is this, right? We've been given this breastplate of righteousness. Whose righteousness? Is this a moral righteousness that is seen in our lives? Is it subjective or is it objective? Is it Christ's righteousness that is imputed to us? And I don't think we have to choose between those. I would say the answer is both. It's both of these. It is Christ's righteousness that is given to us and, right, put on by us. We are justified in the name of Jesus Christ, but that is half the gospel. The other half is that the Holy Spirit renews us to actually live out that righteousness. Right, that's the beginning of the gospel, is repent and believe the gospel. Come back to the Lord. Come back to his ways. Let the wicked man forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him come to the Lord, be forgiven, and then put on that righteousness. Paul makes this very explicit earlier on in Ephesians, in chapter 4, verse 24, he says, "Put on the new man," right? Put on the new man that you've been, that you've received in Jesus Christ, which was created according to God in true righteousness, and holiness. So we stand in Christ, right? We've been baptized into him, and now we actually have to put him on, right? We have to put on Christ's righteousness, which means that we walk in his ways as his disciples, acting as Christ would, speaking as Christ would, thinking as Christ would, right? In all of our dealings, this is what it means to put on the breastplate of righteousness, is to be justified in Jesus Christ and then to put on Jesus Christ and start looking like him. Now, this is, of course, important in every age, but it is especially important in our own age when most of the world's moral compass is broken, right? Not just broken, shattered. Good is called evil in our day, right? Evil is called good. For instance, speaking the truth, right, is called hate speech, while affirming mental illness is love, right? Defending the unborn, the most vulnerable in our society, is called oppressive. And killing children in the womb is called healthcare, right? Lovingly disciplining your children is abuse, while enabling and allowing a kid to give vent to his anger and selfishness or to embrace a confusion is called kindness, right? That is backwards. Sharing the hope of the gospel with the downcast and broken is thought of as by many as manipulative, even as cruel, while euthanizing them, right, as a dog is called humane. Right? This is all backwards. It is an abomination. As the proverb goes, we see it fulfilled in our day, that the kindness of the wicked is cruel. Right? The kindness of the wicked is cruel. The righteousness of the wicked is wicked. So the fact is, this rival righteousness, this rival morality reigns supreme in much of our world right now. So that the enemies of the church, right, as we carry out our work, they persecute us, thinking that they are doing something righteous, thinking that they are doing something, that they have the moral high ground, right? They attack the good work of the church with a moral zeal, This is what Jesus and his disciples faced in his day. He, in fact, warned his disciples about this. This is from John 16, verse 2, speaking of the adversaries of the church that would crop up. Jesus said that they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he is offering to God a service, right? Of course, they wouldn't offer it to God, but they'll offer it to their God, right? To tolerance or whatever idol that they might bow down to, they're going to offer their service to their God, thinking that it is a morally righteous thing to do. So Jesus faced down such enemies, and so also do we. It is in light of this rival righteousness that we must be especially wise in putting on the true righteousness, right? God's righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness that he has defined. And we've talked about earlier in this study that God defines love, right? We must put on that kind of love, that kind of righteousness, the ways of Christ, the love of Christ, the mercy of Christ, the gentleness of Christ as defined by God, not by the society around us. It is that righteousness, and the church gets all confused about this, right? There's so much wokeism in the church itself, and they themselves think they are offering to God a service in embracing wokeism. They've embraced a false righteousness, but they pursue it with a righteous zeal, or with a zeal, as though they're offering God a service. And so we must put on the righteousness that is actually forged and defined by God, not any second-rate righteousness, which is really just wickedness in disguise, wickedness by a better name, wickedness by euphemism, right? Healthcare, social justice, euthanasia, those are just, it's just wickedness by a better name. So we have to gird up our loins with truth, we have to put on the breastplate of righteousness, and thirdly, our feet, Paul says, must be shod with the boots of gospel peace, right? With the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In other words, you need to run, stand, jump, knowing and enjoying your peace with God. Right? You need to run, jump, stand, do all things, knowing and enjoying the peace that you have with God, knowing and enjoying the divine and glorious fact that God has made peace with you through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Right? That needs to go with you everywhere you go. You never take those boots off. There are two ways of running this race that's been set before us. There is a running that looks like fleeing, right? A running that looks like terror. You are running because you are terrified of God's wrath. This is the fear of a slave, right? This is what drove Pharaoh, as I mentioned in the exhortation earlier this morning, right? It was a terror of what God would do to his kingdom that drove him, that caused him to flee. You are afraid of what God will do to you, right? If you obey him out of that fear, if you obey him out of that fear, right, you're not yet there. It is a fine start. We should fear God. At the beginning of wisdom is fear. You should fear what he will do to you if you do not obey him, if you do not come to him. But that fear must drive you to Jesus, right? It must drive you to Jesus. For if you are trying to be a Christian purely motivated by fear, you are not going to make it, right? Fear's only a start, and it needs to scare you into the refuge of Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ is the divinely appointed shelter, right? He is the refuge that God has set, and he is the city of refuge that the manslayer can flee to. We are the guilty manslayer, the murderers, and we need to flee to the city of refuge. He is the strong tower that alone can save you from the wrath to come. But, right, once you come into Christ, once you are baptized into Jesus Christ, once you have called upon the name of Jesus Christ, you are safe, right? You are safe. There is peace, right? There is a plentiful peace. God is no longer your enemy, right? God has now adopted you as a son or as a daughter, and he is now your father, right? You get to address him in the Lord's Prayer. You get to address him as Father, right? You are safe now in the ark of Christ. The floodwaters cannot get to you. You have passed through the Red Sea, right? You are out of Egypt. You are safe because you are at peace with God. Right? That is the peace that we have. That is the peace that we must stand in. As Christians, we need to wear these boots every day, everywhere we go. We need to live as those with whom God is well pleased. Right? We need to live as those with whom God has made peace. We have been called to great things. We have been called to scale high mountains. All of what we have talked about for the last several year or several months, we have been called to great things, and we need to be faithful brothers and sisters, right, in Christ. We've been called to be faithful wives, faithful husbands in the home, faithful mothers and fathers, faithful sons and daughters, faithful businessmen, faithful employees. And that work is not going to be easy, right? You're not always going to get it right. You're going to sin, right? You're going to fail. You're going to stumble, but you need to keep your footing. You need to keep your footing. You need to stand always in the grace that is poured out from the pure side of Jesus Christ, right? You stand in Christ's kingdom. You need to always keep your footing in those various stations that God has set you in. This is what Paul says in Romans 5. He says, "We have peace with God through Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand." Right? That is a glorious proclamation of the gospel. It is the image of a man standing in a pool of grace. Right? That is your footing. That is your standing as a Christian, and you must always remember that. You must always stand in that grace, stand in the peace that God has given us. The name of Satan comes from the Hebrew Satan. It was the title of basically the prosecuting attorney. Right, Satan is the accusing attorney. You think of Job, right? That was a Satan. He was accusing Job before God. He'd go up to God and speak to him and says, "Oh, have you seen Job? Let's do something to him." He's a prosecuting attorney. That's where the name comes from. He is the one that never ceases to bring up your failures, who never ceases to bring up your sin, who never ceases to try to knock you off your footing. But you have been given boots. You've been given gospel boots, and God has made peace with you through Jesus Christ. Even when you were an enemy to him, right, God drew you near. So how much more will he keep you and strengthen you now that you have been made his child? Right? If he loved you when you're an enemy, how much more now that you're in his house? And yeah, you still stumble, but the Lord draws you in his ways. He loves you as your father. So keep your boots laced, right? Don't lose your footing. You stand in the peace of God, the peace that is secured by the very blood of Jesus Christ. Now, that is the third piece of armor. Fourth, we are called to take up the shield of faith. And Paul emphasizes this one especially. He writes, "Above all," right? "Above all, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." Right? Faith is a shield. And without this faith, we cannot stand. Without this shield, we cannot stand in any kind of trial. We cannot stand the trial of persecution, right? We cannot stand the trial of poverty, of need or want or lack, nor can we stand the trial of prosperity, right? The trial of abundance. We need faith for every season of our life, for we are those who walk by faith. Right? We walk by faith, not by sight, for by faith we lay hold of God. That is why this is so important. By faith, we lay hold of God. Faith is a shield because faith lays hold of the Lord your God, who is our shield. It echoes what David said, and all throughout the Psalms you'll find this. This is just one example. This is Psalm 28, verse 7. David says, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped." Right? Faith lays hold of the Lord God, who is our shield, and that's why we must take it up at all times. And notice, this is important, because notice it is not mere faith. It is not some nebulous New Age believing, right? That's not a shield. That's a cardboard, you know, cutout. That's nothing. It matters whom you believe in, not simply that you have faith. It matters whom you actually believe in. If you believe in the goodness of humanity, right? If you believe in yourself, if you've bought into the self-esteem movement kind of thing, if you believe in the power of positive thinking, right? You will not stand. Those arrows will just go straight through. That kind of faith is worthless. Those are not shields, certainly not shields that can quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Faith is a shield because it lays hold of God. Faith sees God, sees the Lord God in every season. Faith beholds him, trusts in him, and is anchored in him, making it so that nothing can get through, right? Nothing can shake you. No arrow can harm those whose trust and confidence are in the Lord God and in his mighty power, right? This shield quenches all the arrows of the evil one. It doesn't say some of the arrows or most of the arrows. He says this shield quenches all of the darts of the evil one, right? All, and the Greek underlying that is all, right? It's all. Those who have faith in the Lord God will prevail. They will resist and overcome any and all attacks that come from the world, from the flesh, from the devil. This is what John says about the importance of faith. This is 1 John 5, verses 4 through 5. He says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Right? Our faith. He goes on, he says, "Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" That is our faith in three words, right? He is the Son of God. Once you have that settled deep in the roots of your heart, right, that Jesus is the Son of God, what can shake you, right? What can shake you? What can beat, who can beat Jesus? Once you have it clear in your mind that God is, as we've seen throughout the study of Ephesians, that God is uniting all things in Jesus, all things in heaven and on earth, what else is there to fear, right? What is left out from that? Things in heaven and things on earth. Where else can you go, right? There's nothing else. All things must be united in the man Jesus Christ. God is in control. God is sovereign. This means that his Son, the eternally begotten Son of God, who was with God before the foundation of the world, who is God from everlasting to everlasting, as we confess, the Son of God who was ordained to be king over all things, even the Savior of all things, that Son of God is Jesus Christ, right? He is Jesus Christ. And against that Son of God, we've already seen the entire world take up arms against him, right? The entire force of the demonic world, in league with apostate Israel, in league with godless Rome, right? They, this axis of evil, combine their forces to destroy this Son of God, this man, Jesus Christ, and what happened? Well, they lost, right? They lost. Christ lives. Their wrath was spent. Their wrath was spent like waves against a stone fortress, right? It is spittle against stone, and Christ rose up victorious. He won. And so the man who believes that, who has that kind of faith, what else can shake him? What can shake such a man? The woman, right, who rejoices in that, who knows that Jesus is the Son of God, what can shake her? Nothing, right? Nothing. Proverbs 31, verse 25, this is a characteristic of the Proverbs 31 woman, says, strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. Why is she laughing at the time to come? Is her confidence in herself? Is it in her husband? Is it in anything else around her? No. She sees the Lord. Right? She trusts in him. Her heart is steadfast in him, and she laughs at the time to come, knowing that the Lord God reigns. So Christ reigns. He is the rock of ages. Take up faith. Hide behind him. He is a shield and a buckler, and no arrow, right? No arrow can get you hiding behind Jesus Christ. Again, as Jesus said, who has overcome the world? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. As he says, our faith is our victory. So that's the fourth piece of armor. And fifthly, related to faith, Paul charges us to take up the helmet of salvation. Now, in a parallel passage in his letter to the Thessalonians, Paul calls it a helmet of hope, right? It is a helmet of the hope of our salvation. Hope is our helmet. Hope must guard our thinking. It must direct our eyes, must direct our field of vision. Peter says the same thing in a different way. This is from Peter's first letter, chapter 1, verse 13. He says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, right? Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? By the shield of faith, we lay hold of Christ, who is our shield. We take refuge behind his victory, his sovereignty, his power and kindness. And by wearing the hope of the gospel ever upon our minds, we remain sober in our thinking, right? We remain sober. For instance, one thing this helmet of salvation teaches us, we remain sober because remember that we all must die, right? That's a sobering truth. That's what our hope teaches us. We have a hope that passes through the grave, which means that we all must go into the grave, unless you're part of, right, that last company of saints who are alive at Christ's second coming, which I don't believe will be in our lifetime. You can debate me later. But this sobers us, right? This sobers us. It corrects our arrogance. It humbles our earthly ambitions. It draws us away from the worldly dreams that have no foundation in eternity. It sobers us up. We must all die, but also, right, this hope of salvation also teaches us that our work that is done for Christ matters, right? It matters. So this helmet of salvation not only keeps us from a crude worldliness that just embraces the YOLO life, right? You only live once, just go take everything you can get, right? It sobers us up from that. No, we will die, but it also keeps us from despair. It doesn't let us say, well, my labors are worthless, right? All that I've done will come to nothing, right? We stand between worlds. Well, that is the hope that we've been given. We know that we stand between worlds. There's an old missionary rhyme. It went like this. Maybe some of you have heard it. Only one life to live. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. It's a simple rhyme, but it's deep with truth. And so the gospel hope, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of the new heavens and the new earth, the culmination of God's salvation of his creation, it sobers us up. It wakes us up out of our drunken stupor. It reminds us that we are finite, that we will all pass through the grave, and yet that we are a part of something much greater than our own lives, and our own lives get to contribute to that, right? To that great work that God is unfolding. And so we have to wear this helmet always, right? We have to wear this helmet always so that we don't fall into despair and so that we don't forget where we're headed, right? We don't forget what God is up to. We don't forget that this world is fading. So that when we come to tough spots in our marriage, for instance, that we don't throw that away, right? We have the helmet of hope on our heads. So that when parenting is an uphill battle, we can see the fruit. We can see the harvest on the horizon and we can continue going. So that when our work is grueling or just plain boring or monotonous, right? We remember that God sees, that he sees our hidden faithfulness in the mundane and that it will not go to waste, right? This helmet allows us to see those things and allows us to fight our battle manfully. So with this hope of salvation securely on our heads, we can also laugh and rejoice when the world trembles. We have, after all, received a kingdom. The kingdom that we've received in the hope of the gospel is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It has a foundation that is caught up in the heavens at the right hand of majesty. We have a kingdom that will not be shaken, even if an earthquake rips through the nation, right? Rips through the world. In fact, we've already been told that there will be, right, a glorious removal of all things that are not grounded in Jesus Christ, right? All that can shake, Scripture testifies, all that can shake will shake and be removed. Now, this is Hebrews 12, verse 27, so that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. So Scripture's already told us that all things that can shake will shake and be removed, and so we can weather those kinds of storms with this helmet upon our heads, right? Fit securely over our minds. We know this ahead of time. God has told us, so we won't be unsettled. We won't be shocked. We won't be scared. So that is the fifth piece of armor that we have. We have to put on the hope of salvation firmly on our heads, firmly over our minds, and be sober-minded. So gird up your loins with truth. Right, put on righteousness as a breastplate, shod your feet with the peace of the gospel, take up the shield of faith, put on the helmet of salvation on your minds, and sixthly, Paul calls us to take up the sword of the Spirit. Right, here is our weapon. We've been talking about our armor. Here is our weapon, or one of them. The sword of the Spirit is our weapon, which is, as Paul says, and you would know, it is the word of God. Every soldier needs not just a shield, not just a helmet, not just good boots, but a sword with which or by which we can cut down our enemies. Right? We need a sword in this battle. God has given us his very word for this purpose. Right? He has given us his sword to wield. Now, how do we use this? How do we fight with the word of God? Well, we fight in any number of ways, but Paul does list out four ways in his instruction to Timothy. So let me turn there. This is 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 17, Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, right? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, right? So in particular, there are four ways that we can use this sword in this battle that we fight: doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So what are these? Well, to begin with, doctrine. Doctrine simply means teaching. Scripture contains sacred teaching, right? We learn about who God is. We learn about how he has made us, how he has made this world, and we utilize the word of God as our sword by knowing that, knowing what it teaches, right? By knowing and keeping sound doctrine, because doctrine matters, right? Doctrine matters. You cannot stand firm in this battle that you wage with a lousy, dim-witted view of God. You will not stand, right? Bad thinking bears bad fruit. You need to understand who God is, what he's like, what his world is like, what he has accomplished through Jesus Christ, what he has given you in Jesus Christ. That needs to be clear in your mind, or else how can you stand, right? How can you stand against the devil and these demonic foes who know the Bible, right? You see Jesus in the wilderness. And what is Satan attacking him with? With the Bible, right? So you need to know the Bible in order to combat those who would wield it against us. So that's the first one, doctrine. Secondly, reproof, right? It can also be translated as rebuke. By Scripture, we rebuke the devil and his men. The devil and his men and his women, right? The ones that, the deceivers that have gone out into the world. We don't refute them from our own resources. We don't refute them with our own thoughts, with our own thoughts about God, with our own thoughts about how he has made us, with how he has made the world. That is not worth anything, right? The false or the empty faith is a cardboard shield, and your own thoughts about God are a cardboard sword. It's not going to stand in the battle. You need God's thoughts. You need God's word. You need his sword to wield in this fight that we wage. Otherwise, you're just fighting fire with fire, right? You're just contributing to the mess. We need the water of God's word to extinguish the thoughts of man and devil. Paul writes in another parallel passage in 2 Corinthians 10, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 through 5. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, right? Mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, Right? That is what we have been given in the Word of God. So why would you turn to your own thoughts? Right? You've been given that. You've been given the Word of God. So why would you go elsewhere? Right? That is the sword that he has given us. And with that, we get to rebuke and refute the enemies of God. So the third thing that Paul listed out was correction. Correction can be similar to rebuke, but this time it's directed toward us. Right? Scripture corrects us. It corrects our thinking. We need to be continually meditating upon it, chewing upon Scripture, and letting it reshape our minds, letting it correct our minds, letting it correct our thoughts, our feelings, right? Let it convict us, change us, lead us from falsehood, lead us from sin into all glory, right? The sword that we have been given is not just for out there, it's for within as well, right? Because the battle we wage is not just the world and the devil, it's also the flesh. And the flesh is still within us. We are still to put to death the deeds of the body by the Holy Spirit, and we do that by wielding the sword of the Spirit. That is what the Spirit delights to do in sanctifying us, is having the Word deep in our hearts, and then that refines us, that speaks to us. So Scripture teaches us it is our sword by which we rebuke and refute our enemies, our opponents. It corrects us by convicting us of where we are wrong. And fourthly, it is profitable for instruction. It is profitable for training in righteousness. Now, the Greek word here is the same as that word that Paul used earlier in Ephesians when speaking to fathers to raise your children in the training and admonition of the Lord. It is the word paideia, right? The Word of God is used to instruct us in the paideia of righteous living. So it is necessary in that respect. The Word of God, in other words, is our weapon in that it leads us and trains us in how to live righteously, and not just how to live righteously, but also how to fight righteously, which is important in this battle that we wage. By calling the Word of God our sword, Paul is doing something important here. He is not merely calling us to fight, right? He's not merely calling us to pick up any old weapon that we find and hit our enemies over the head with it. No, he's saying, here is your weapon. This is the appointed weapon that you get to use against your enemies, and we get to fight the way that Scripture itself teaches us to fight, and that's important. Otherwise, you just can make a worse kind of battle. This means that we are called to fight in all holiness, right? We are called to fight with humility, with compassion, with mercy, with brotherly affection, and with love, right? The Lord calls us to fight with pure hearts, filled with great joy. That means all bitterness is excluded. Every hateful and malicious thought must be driven away from us. We cannot harbor ill will against our opponents. We cannot rejoice in their hurt. We cannot meet their curses with simply fresh curses, right? For if we succumb to these things, we are no longer fighting for Christ, but we start to fight against him, right? If we fall prey to these kinds of things, if we fall prey to this kind of fighting, then we will only find that we have become what Christ is fighting against. Right? So it's important how we fight. We need to fight the way Scripture instructs us to. And the sword of the Spirit trains us in this. It trains us in righteous fighting. It is, after all, easy to get angry and bitter and full of hate when you are doing battle with angry, bitter people who are full of hate. Right? That's natural of us. You fight fire with fire. You fight spite with more spite. But this is exactly what our battle is over. The battle that we wage is not against flesh and blood. Our goal is not, right, to put our enemy 6 feet beneath the ground. Rather, Christian conquest is a spiritual conquest. We fight because we fight for the life of the world. Right? We want the world to die, but we want it to die in Jesus so that it can be resurrected in him, just like we were. Right? We want it to be baptized. We want it, the flood waters of the word to pass over it and for it to come out new. We want a new world, but that means we have to fight in the way that Scripture commands us to. So as we fight in this way, according to this paideia, then we overcome our foes, right? We do not fight fire with fire. That is to be overcome. That is to be overcome, as Paul says, by evil. He says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by doing good, right? And in so doing, you're going to be pouring burning coals upon the head of your enemy. Right, by fighting evil with good. That is how Scripture leads us. So that is the sixth thing. And finally, the last thing that Paul lists here in our passage, and really the second weapon that we've been given in this battle, is that of prayer. So look at verse 18. He says, praying at all times with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. Right? We are not alone. That's what this is saying. That is what God is telling us through this passage. We are not alone. The Lord does not simply send us out into battle, fully armed, but then leave us to fend for ourselves. Right? Because we have this weapon, because we have prayer, that means that we have continual air support. We have continual resources drawn from the presence of the Lord. This is like when Moses was called to set out from Mount Sinai. He had received the law, right? He had received instructions for the tabernacle, how to build it. He had received the covenant in tablets of stone. And the Lord called him to get up and to lead Israel now into the promised land, right? Now you have everything you need. Get up and lead Israel to take over the land of the Canaanites. But that wasn't enough, right? That was not enough. And Moses knew it. Moses said to him boldly, he says, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Right? If you don't go with us, in other words, we're done for. We won't last a day. Do not send us up without you coming with us. Right? We will not make it. We will not make it. So even after we are fully geared up, right? Even after we have put on the whole armor of God, from the belt to the sword, right? From the breastplate, shoes, shield, helmet, sword, yet we are still sitting ducks in the battlefield apart from the Lord. That's the fact of the matter, right? Apart from the presence of the Lord. Moses knew that, and we need to know that too. Like Moses, like Paul, like many of the other saints, like Daniel and David, we are to take up prayer, what Paul calls all prayer, and call in the Lord to be with us, to call in almighty air support. Not just for ourselves, right? But Paul, what does Paul say? He says for all the saints, right? And even for him as well. He covets the prayers of his people. We ministers, right? We covet the prayers of our people. Pray for me. Pray for other pastors, right? Pray for missionaries. And then we pray for everybody, right? Pray husbands, pray for their wives. Parents, pray for your kids. Children, pray for your parents. Officers should be praying for the church, and the church, right, should pray for her officers. Employers, pray for your employees. Employees, pray for your employers. We're to pray for all the saints at all times with all perseverance and supplication. Right? That's what Paul is exhorting us in. We seek to be a part of God's great work of seeing all things united in Jesus. This is the overarching mission which we get to participate in as we pray week after week. Right? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? That is what we are working toward. That is what we are seeking after. Now, we can have no success in this apart from God's grace attending our way, right? Apart from God's gracious presence in our midst, assisting us, going before us, behind us, and all around us in this great work of seeing his kingdom come. For apart from God's grace, we will accomplish nothing, right? We will and we can accomplish nothing. Paul knew that, right? Paul knew that in his own work, and that's why he called the Ephesians to pray for him. This is the foremost of the apostles, right? And yet he knew he could accomplish nothing apart from the prayers of his people. And this isn't, right, he does that all throughout his letters. He's asking for prayer continually because he knows that even as an ambassador of the Lord, yet he will accomplish nothing except for God's gracious presence going with him in seeing the expansion of his kingdom. So we must seek after this too. We must take up all prayer and do so with all perseverance, with all supplication. So to sum up, this is the sevenfold armor that we've been given, right? Take up prayer, gird up your loins with a belt of truth, live sincerely before men and before God. Do not embrace a duplicity of mind with ulterior motives, right? Be sincere. Hold up all of your life, all of your mind with sincerity, with truth. Second, put on Christ's righteousness, right? Live like him, think like him, act like him. Not any false righteousness, put on true righteousness as defined by the Lord. Lace up the boots of gospel peace, right? Run, stand, jump, knowing and enjoying the peace that you have with your Father who is in heaven through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Just always wear those boots. Know that you have peace with the Lord. Take up the shield of faith by which you might extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one, right? With that faith that lays hold of Christ, hiding behind him, you cannot be shaken because you hold on to Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, right? Who reigns over all things, through whom everything was created. He is your Lord. He is your King. And by faith, you hold fast to him. And then put on the helmet of salvation. Be sober-minded, knowing the story that you're in, knowing where God is leading all of these things. Do not succumb to despair, and do not succumb to accrued worldliness, right? And then wield the sword of the Spirit manfully, knowing what it teaches, rebuking the devil, correcting yourself, and fighting in the righteous way that the Word of God directs us in. And again, pray, right? Pray at all times for all the saints, with all perseverance, with all supplication. Do these things, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, as Paul says, to stand. And remember that in your fight, remember that our Lord has said that the gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom of God. Right? The word of God has gone forth, and he cannot be turned back. Right? The decree has already been made. It has been sealed in the very blood of Jesus Christ. Satan and all of, wickedness of man tried to oppose him, tried to kill him, and they did. And yet he rose from the grave conquering. And so also we shall win when we fight like this. And as we come to the table this morning, we see our victory in the very midst of the battle. For at this table we behold the body and blood of Jesus Christ, broken and shed for us. This meal was the last supper of our King. It was the last supper that he would have before giving his life for our sake. But having lost his life for our sake, he received it back forever so that he might give life to the world. And so shall it go with us, right? So shall it go in our battle. We will lose our life for his sake, but we will receive it back from him 10, 50, 100-fold. Our God will multiply our lives for the life of the world, and we will dwell in his everlasting kingdom forever. And so come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Holy Father, we are grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We are grateful, Lord, that you have adopted us as your children, that you have girded us up in this armor, and that you have sent us off into all the different stations that you have set us in. And we pray, Lord, that we would heed your word through your ambassador, Paul, that we would daily take up this armor, that we would take up the full might of your provision, and that we would stand in the battle that we fight, Lord. Stand in the home, in the business world, and in the wider culture, in our own church, Lord, that we would fight valiantly and in the ways that Christ has taught us. For we ask this in his name. Amen.